Luke chapter 3, and it is as highly anticipated and exciting now to finally get to the portion, not that the previous two chapters were just a side highlight, but the Gospels are about Jesus Christ, and to begin with the one forerunner, the preacher who came in the wilderness to announce his coming, and in my sense, it's about time we get to now hear the voice of the Lord. We get to now hear the words of Christ and see the person of Christ. And that's where chapter 3 of Luke takes us this morning. And I would think that there are Christians, there are those in the world today who maybe call themselves Christians who'd be just as content to stop here at chapter 2 and just take the Jesus of the Nativity and the silent Jesus, the beautiful Jesus, the lovely Jesus, the soft baby skin type feel and everything good Jesus. And that's the good Jesus, that's the Jesus they want, and that's the Jesus that this world would prefer, but that's not the Jesus of Scripture. That is a portion of him, that is the baby Jesus who is born and brought to this earth, brought to this world at a time to be a man, and as a man, he would then begin a ministry of preaching, a ministry of confronting, a ministry of healing, of miracles, of power, of authority, that would ultimately take him to the cross, and he would preach from that cross, whether not by voice, but by actions, the righteousness of God, to display that before the world, the justice of God on the cross for us sinners. And he would declare that and say it is finished. And then he would proclaim it in his resurrection that it is indeed finished. He has accomplished the task that the Lord had sent him. And we're going to now see that Jesus unfold for us on the pages of the Gospel of Luke. But before he shows up on the scene, waiting in the shadows, we have this enigmatic figure who appears for us here in Luke chapter 3. A prophetic figure, and we're going to read this section. John the Baptist begins his ministry. We'll call him the voice on the bridge. Verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Quite a figure. Kind of came in with a bang, didn't he? Here is John the Baptist. Here is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as the prophet says. Here is the forerunner of Christ. Here is the one born 6 months earlier, prepared from conception to be this particular person at this particular time. The next major section here in the Gospel of Luke takes us 18 years following chapter 2, and we launch ahead, lurching ahead, and drop ourselves in the middle of Judea, in the wilderness, in the adult years of John and Jesus. Kind of a smooth transition of Luke as he says, okay, look, Jesus increased in verse 52, chapter 2, in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The same thing is said of John back in chapter 1, verse 80. The child grew, became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so the transition is ready, and here is his public appearance, and now we begin. And now we start to hear from these individuals with this expectation, this excitement. What are they going to say? What are they going to do? And it comes out with cannon fire from the mouth of John. We're now introduced to the beginning point of the public ministries of John and Jesus. In the meantime, John and Jesus grow up. John's parents were old. Remember, when he was conceived, they were old. They were beyond childbearing years. And so by the time he appears, he's about 30 years old. If you jump ahead to chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, making John about the same age, same year they were born. And so if he's 30, you can imagine his parents are no longer around. He's a lone individual. He's an orphan. He has no family, has no children, has no regular life. Quite frankly, he was born for this, and this moment has come. John grows up in these latter years like an orphan. He's a Levitical priest, that is from the Levitical lines, and so his duties would have been to enlist at the age of 20 at the temple to serve his course as a Levitical priest, to do his job there and to serve the Lord there, but he has a different calling. He's called to go out into the wilderness. He's called to be a prophet. And so instead of enlisting with the priests in the temple, he is separating himself from the priests of the temple, and he's out in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord to fulfill his divine calling. In a sense, John is a priest in that way. The word, the concept of priest means one who mediates, one who stands between God and man, serving God by ministering to man and serving man by bringing these requests, these needs for confession and ministry and worship to God, this mediator of sorts. He is fulfilling that role here. He is the one who stands as a mediator between God and man, and specifically between the God-man, Jesus Christ, and those in Judea. He's preparing them for him. Very interesting person is John. It's very interesting how popular he became so quickly, even how popular he stayed, because by the time you get into Acts chapter 19, which is in the 50s, the 40s and 50s, late 50s even, in Acts chapter 19, Paul arrives in the western side of Asia Minor in the city of Ephesus and finds 12 disciples of John. This man has become very popular. He has a lot of followers. He has disciples who are committed to him, dedicated to him, and their hearts are prepared and ready to receive and to hear of the Christ and to find the Christ and to receive the Christ. He's not going to get in the way of that. He's going to direct them to that. Very interesting person is he. Brought into this world for one single purpose. One single purpose. He's a person elect by God to be a forerunner of a king, the herald of the King of Kings, to announce the coming of the King of Kings. He is separated from Jesus, but not separated from Jesus. He's tied to him, and yet an individual that is distinct, one that you could say is an Old Testament prophet, and Jesus is the one who brings the New Testament or New Covenant into play. That's the only separation they have, and thus we have John really as a voice on a bridge between the old to the new. He's that bridge figure belonging to both sides of the river, and his appearance marks the end of one and the beginning of the other, actually announcing the beginning of the other, because it's Jesus who brings the new in. So his function is preparation. Essentially, at the inception of the new Christian era, his baptism, which he was known as John the Baptist, but I want you to make note of this. Don't just look at him as a Baptist. He's not a Baptist like we think of Baptists today. Far from it. He's not a guy like that and promoting a Baptist denomination. He baptizes. That's what he's known for as John the Baptist. But really, to separate him or distinguish him from other Johns like John the Apostle, this John is John the Baptist, the one who came before Jesus. But you should know him more than just that. You should know him as a preacher. A preacher. His baptism is not Christian baptism, because those who are baptized by John needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ a second time. But he prepares the penitent Jew and even Gentiles for the arrival of King Jesus. His ministry is rather simple, straightforward, even popular amongst the common class. How many of the crowds came out? It seemed like the whole Judean wilderness was filled with those in the whole region. They came out to this guy. He was very popular amongst the common crowd, confronting and encouraging and teaching. An interesting, interesting person is he. His ministry, very simple, very uncomplicated, very direct, confronting, purifying, prophet chosen by God from his conception, reconciling type of ministry for the nation to reconcile them to God, a forerunner of the coming Messiah, all these things. But the appearance of John is one that is a rebuke to Israel. It's a rebuke to him. As you can see, the very words that he preaches, the very words come out, the first words are repent, which is a rebuke to the nation. The nation is not in a good condition. The nation is not ready for its Messiah. He was magnetic in his day, popular, a loner in the wilderness, and everyone came out to him. But he managed to gain that massive publicity in Israel in a very short period of time. If you consider this point right here, it's about the year AD 26. He'd be dead in about a year and a half, somewhere in the middle of Jesus' ministry. We'll nail down that and try to figure out how long was John's time period. It really was only but a year or two, if you can imagine how much popularity he got and how much impact he had for such a short time period. An amazing individual. Hard to ignore. Hard to ignore, especially the ruling class. Herod Antipas, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the high priests, all of them needed to go out and check this guy out and find out what is he all about. Hard to ignore, irritating to those, very popular and endearing to others, and yet there's only one opinion that matters. John is one I don't think who cares what people think about him, except this person. And Jesus said this, in chapter 7, verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. What a statement is that? Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Here's a great man who had a very short ministry and a lasting, enduring ministry, though. John is a figure who exemplifies for us. If we're to take him and look at him and say, what does he mean to us? How important is he to us? He's a figure that exemplifies some strong qualities that should be in every Christian, that we should follow by example. Like, for example, his wholehearted belief in Christ Jesus. Once he knew that this Jesus is the Son of God, he was fully devoted to him. So much so that he pushed all his disciples after Jesus. That is a strong faith. By the way, the first one of his generation. The first if you could say it, to believe in this way. Now, you could say his parents and Mary and Joseph are probably, but not necessarily so. Mary was still kind of back and forth trying to figure this all out. John, on the other hand, is leading the charge of faith. He's also strong and serious in his witness for Jesus, like we should be. Unafraid of calling out people to repent. I mean, look what you see here. You brood of vipers. Okay. You brood of vipers. Who told you to come out here to get baptized by me? Who warned you of the wrath to come? As if he's scaring them away. Unafraid. Emboldened. Standing firm in the faith no matter what the circumstances. Because John would not have a long ministry. Why? Because he'd be killed. He'd be killed for it. First persecuted Christian, if you want to call him a Christian. The first persecuted, but a typical prophet, speaks for a time, speaks loud and speaks bold and dies for it. The first martyred of this new era. Now we could say, well, maybe Stephen was the first martyr. That's true, of the church era. But this transitional time, he will die. He will die as a testimony of Jesus Christ. So today, we have much to learn from an amazing servant of the Lord and begin to learn of him. And we're going to start with the context that Luke wants us to see. He builds the context here to show us the need for this man. The time has come for this man to arrive. He's a rebuke to the selfish materialism of his day and our day. He's a rebuke to the felt needs first Christianity of our day. A rebuke. You look at John and you look what he said and look at how he lived and why he lived this way and why he spoke that way and the context in which he lived, and you have to ask the question, would John be welcome here? How about in our church? Would he feel welcome here? Would he preach like he did here and we would say, more, John, we want to hear more from you? Or would we say, you're too harsh, you need to go away? He is a reproof to the feel-good, don't-offend-anybody message so popular today. What's amazing is that this short window of opportunity for ministry, but 2 years, and how much we know of him and how powerful is his ministry because of what he was committed to, because of his faithfulness to the Lord, to serve the Lord. It was very simple, a very simple ministry. Basically, two elements of what he was to do. Preach, prepare. Preach Jesus and prepare everybody for Jesus. Very simple. I want to learn about this figure, this enigmatic figure in history, to see what made him such an example for us to revere and respect. And this isn't going to take away from Christ in any way whatsoever. It may have led that way and deemed to be appearing as if he's the one and he could have taken the stage and stolen the glory of the Lord, but he chose to deflect that and steer it in the right direction. You see that from verse 15 in that short place there. He said, I'm not the one. There's one greater than I. I'm just getting you ready because you basically can't handle him, and I'm just kind of getting you ready for him. If you think I'm too much, just wait until he comes with fire, unquenchable fire. And he starts winnowing out the wheat and the chaff. So John is quite a figure. We're going to see his moment in history. We're going to see his mission from God. We're going to see his message to the crowds. We'll look at part of that message is counsel. He's a biblical counselor to the repentant. He's one who's humble before others, before Christ. He puts himself lower than Christ, the one whom he preaches. That's a good practice for us evangelists. The boldness in the face of authorities, that's our John. And in many ways, he exemplifies that evangelist that we would want to be. In many ways, we want to be like this, so much so that we're so popular like John, but that when it comes out, what is this guy all about? He's about who he's preaching about. That's what it is. He's noted for being the voice, not a person, not even a miracle worker. He didn't do any miracles. It was just what he said, who he told the crowds about. So let's look at this moment. John's moment. John's moment in history has arrived. And it is noted here by Luke the historian, Luke the theologian. He's very careful to articulate exact details of history here, maybe in some generalities. Whatever is not necessary is not going to be put in here, but what is necessary is the context, and he lays out a context for us in a historical framework so that we can pinpoint this at a time and a year when it happened. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So he starts at the top of the world. And Luke, once again, as he did at the beginning of chapter 1, in the time when Caesar Augustus was in control. Now we got the second Caesar. This is Tiberius in his 15th year, following when he took over at the death, and actually at the co-regency time when he transitioned from Caesar Augustus. This is the Caesar who's in charge at Rome. It's probably the last you'll hear of him. Might not think he's very important. Who cares? This is backwater world here in the Jordan River, in Israel, in Judea. Who cares what's going on in Rome? But what happens in Rome affects what happens down here, and it tells us some things that are important. We see Luke as a historian. We see Luke, the physician, taking care to get the details, to diagnose everything properly for his disciples. He's a disciple maker. He's teaching us, disciples of Christ. He's leading us to Christ. He's telling us about Christ, but he has to bring John into play here and picture this out in a context with the specific details that we need to hear. So anybody who would question or anybody who would challenge the truthfulness of the history of what happens, Luke gives us all the details we need, everything we need, to give a defense for what it is we believe. He's fastidious about the details. Why? Because he wants to get at the truth. Anybody who's interested in the truth is going to be like this, I think, committed to this, to be accurate, concise, verifiable, using primary sources. No conjecture here. It's not a subjective thing here. There's objectivity here in how Luke lays this out. It's a context that is involved. And context is very important because it establishes the truthfulness of the claims he's going to make. Very important. It explains the reasons why things are the way they are. And we'll get into that a little bit and we'll work our way through this. This is John's moment, though. John's moment comes at a time, if I can summarize it this way, at a time of spiritual decline for Israel, political corruption, and national divisiveness. It's his time. It's a perfect time for such a man like this to come and preach. Let's look at the historical setting in the secular sense. John the Baptist's historical setting, when he came in the secular context, we have a list of leaders, 5 Gentiles and 2 Jews, the important authorities at the time. From Caesar at the top, then you move right into Judea, who are the governors and who are the tetrarchs, how it's district in that area and where John is playing his part here. And then you have, of course, the religious leaders, those 2 high priests, historically. Some have questioned the details here, by the way, because when he says 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, there's a question, when did that begin? Because Caesar Augustus died August 19th, AD 14. And if you go 15 years following that, you're in AD 29, which kind of puts us a little later than what seems to be the historical accounts, everything lining up. But there's also the fact that Caesar Augustus, to make the transition from one emperor to the next, brought in Tiberius, chose Tiberius to be his follower, his predecessor, and made him co-regent. And that year was AD 11. 15 years later, we are at AD 26, which puts us about 30 years after the birth of Christ. This is how it all fits together. So at the co-regency, when they begin the time of Tiberius's reign alongside his father, at the death of his father 3 years later, he's now all alone. He's now the leader. He's the Roman emperor. He's the Caesar. Luke gives us these individuals. So AD 26, that's the date we're looking at. 30 years following the birth of Christ. In Rome, we have Caesar, first predecessor of Caesar Augustus. he would be the ruler till AD 37. This would be the Roman Caesar through all the details of what we see in the Gospels, at the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the birth of the church, and going forth of the church in Judea. Whatever's going on over there in Judea, this particular man is in charge in Rome. You move down to Judea and you see the next man, Pontius Pilate, a very important person for us. Probably not that important to the rest of the world in a secular sense, but in terms of Judea, in terms of Jerusalem, in terms of the crucifixion and trials of Christ, in terms of who is going to guard the tomb and how we're going to work out this little battle with the high priests and the chief priests and the scribes with the body of Jesus, all those things going on there, this man is the one at the center of it all, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea. Being governor means he is one who's appointed by Rome. He is a Roman man in charge of Judea, which is a very interesting detail, because in the next list, we have the Herodians. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. So in Judea, you have this Roman, and then you have the Herodians, who were Idumeans, sons of their father, Herod the Great. They were half-Jew. They were committed to that region. They were not Romans. Why is Pontius Pilate ruling in Judea? Well, that goes right back to chapter 2. Actually, Matthew chapter 2. You remember where Jesus was taken by his parents from Bethlehem to leave to go to Egypt because Herod the Great, fanatical Herod the Great, wanted to kill that baby. And so they had to flee Egypt at the death of Herod, 4 BC. They return back to Bethlehem, but they can't stay there. Why? Because a certain son of Herod was in charge at the time. His name was Archelaus. We can't go here. It's too unstable, too dangerous. And so they move on by the providence of God, and they live back in their hometown of Nazareth. And that's where the rest of Jesus' life would be lived until this time. Archelaus, one of the tetrarchs, one of the brothers, didn't last long. He was untrustworthy. He made bad decisions. Rome had trouble with him, and so they got rid of him. They deposed him, and they put a Roman in charge in Jerusalem. They couldn't trust these Herodians at this particular place, especially Archelaus. Get him out of here, and in the place would become these governors, these prefects. And this particular governor is Pontius Pilate. He'd be the fifth governor in this line. Tiberius is the one who installed him. He had power of life and death in Judea, did he not? The Jews could not crucify Jesus. They were not allowed to crucify anybody, put anybody to death by Roman law. Only the Romans could do that. And of course, we have to have a Roman governor to see that that happens. As God worked it out, the crucifixion of Christ is because Tiberius had Pontius Pilate ruling Judea. Specifically in the details of the secular history side, we know in the theological history, it is God sovereign over all, seeing these things through everything in perfect detail the way it needs to happen. And so we have a Gentile in charge of the death of Jesus and the Jews responsible for the death of Jesus. So the whole world's covered here. We're all responsible for the death of Christ. So the fifth governor, he started, by the way, in this year that John began, AD 26. He would be the ruler for 10 years, AD 36. Again, he wasn't that good, and so he had to be removed, replaced by another guy, just another governor, placed under Roman governors. It just goes to show you who's in charge here. Rome, Caesar, not the high priests. This man is known for being insensitive and brutal, proud and arrogant. If you jump ahead to chapter 13, the Gospel of Luke, you have this statement by Luke. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We don't know the details of it. It could be that these particular Jews were part of the zealots. They were part of insurrection movements. And as they came into the temple and they were sacrificing and offering sacrifices, Pilate sent his soldiers in and slaughtered them right there on the spot. Their blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. That's the way Pilate was. He's in control. He kills at his own will. Brutal. That's what life was like as a Jew in Judea under the Romans. When he first came into power, he marched his troops with the standard Roman standard and bearing it and the images that were offensive to the Jews. He got in a lot of trouble with the Jews, and he fought with them and tried to politic with them over the times and over the 10 years that he had. At one point, he took money from the temple treasury, built an aqueduct to Jerusalem. Result was some riots. He quelched the riots with some beatings and some slaughtering of the protesters. This is Pilate. This is the man, the Roman. Pilate didn't make life better for the Jews, in other words. Rather, he put them under a tyrannical rulership that could blow up at any moment. That's what life was like. This was not a stable time. And then you throw John into the mix. This voice begins to speak. What will he say? What will he preach? Will he preach against this tyrannical leader and the Romans, Pilate and Caesar? Will he begin to rally like the Maccabeans of some generations in the past, rally against the foreign dictators and the foreign tyranny, and rally the troops and rally a revival of sorts or a civil war of sorts amongst the Jews and bring us back there? I'm sure the zealots would have loved that. John didn't do that, did he? He preached. He preached strong and bold, but he preached to a different sort of audience and message. Look at the other guys here. Part of this context, the historical context, is Herod being Tetrarch of Galilee. This is Herod Antipas. And then his brother, Herod Philip, Tetrarch of the region, Iturea, Trachonitis. You can just move up north of Galilee to the northeast side there. That's where he would rule. And so you have him up here, and you have Antipas down in the middle, and down where Jerusalem is towards the south would be Pontius Pilate ruling. So basically you have this districting of Palestine. Israel is divided up in these districts, different leaders, different rulers, all of them not particularly trustworthy. A political checkerboard. Little unity, little national identity, that's the condition of the nation. They're desperate for their Messiah to come and fix that. They want that. They have this desire to see him come as a warrior and military commander, come in and wipe all this stuff out and establish the kingdom in his power as it was back in the days of David and Solomon. That's what they wanted because of how bad it was. Herod Antipas began in 4 BC at the death of his father. He'd been there during that time. And now here he is, and he will stay this tetrarch until AD 39. His brother Philip. Philip's famous for one thing. You'll see not very far ahead here. In verse 18 and 19, Herodias. Herod Antipas took Herodias to be his wife. Who's Herodias? His brother's wife. That's Herod Philip. A little swapping of wives here, which was against the law, which is why John preached, which is why John got arrested, which is why then John got his head chopped off. These guys right here. This is life in that world. Lysanias, we have no idea who this guy is. Not too much history about him. We know he's there. We know there was some inscriptions indicating that he ruled under the time of Tiberius. But this is a person ruling in Abilene. That's not in Texas. That's somewhere way north towards Damascus, northwest of Damascus. So you have it all divided up. Romans in charge in the sense of dividing and districting and who's in charge, and Herodians in charge, and there's a balance of power of some sense, at least making each other somewhat happy. But for the Jews, they're kind of secondary in this. They're the slaves in a sense. They're just the pawns, the peasants. These individuals will play a role in the story. The secular is not separated from the sacred. You can't separate church from state here, if I want to use that term. The secular cannot be separated from the sacred, because what happens to the secular affects the sacred, and by the way, the one who is sacred of all, the Lord God, is sovereign over the secular to make sure that every detail, every decision jives with his plan and moves everything out according to the way he has determined. And so the decisions of Rome would affect those decisions made in Judea with Pontius Pilate, which would affect these tetrarchs, which would affect people like John and Jesus. Therefore, God and his hand is in control, preparing everything for this time, this moment for John to appear. Now, one way in which these secular individuals directly influence the time of Christ This, by the way, is Pontius Pilate, a bust of him. One way in which they affect it is in the religious setting, the historical religious setting. That's in verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, these two individuals will be here and they will be known very quickly. Starting with Jesus and the bullwhips. And coming with his bullwhip and clearing out the temple, he's going right after these two characters and their system. He would do that twice. The trials of Christ would be under these two guys here. These are the religious leaders of Israel. It's unusual that you have two of them together still living. Because typically in the law, what you see is a high priest is established. He's the high priest over the temple, over the duties until his death. At his death, you replace him with someone else. You do not have two going on at the same time. Well, obviously, there's only one high priest who's operating as the office in the office of high priest. What's this other guy, Annas? Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas is the older one. Annas was the one as high priest before Caiaphas. He served in AD 6 to AD 15, by the way, at the time of Tiberius and his beginnings. And he's a very powerful high priest, but it's still unusual. It just showed that the Romans were in charge here. The Romans influenced this. The reason Annas is not high priest officially is because of the Romans. They picked and they chose who's going to be the high priest, whoever works for them. And by the way, with the appearance of Caiaphas at AD 18, we have about a 2 to 3 year period in which there were 5 different sons or grandsons that were installed as high priest by the Romans and then taken out, and then installed someone else and taken out. And finally, we got to one that the Romans liked, Caiaphas. What's Annas like? He was removed from office by the governor of Judea, the predecessor to Pilate, Valerius Gratus. Yet in his removal, he was still viewed by the people as a high priest because he's not dead. He's alive. He's our high priest. And so he had a great deal of power, kind of like a former president, only more so, a de facto power. He had authority. He was in charge, really. He was responsible for what was going on in the temple in many ways, even though his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the official high priest. Many Jews still viewed him with high priest respect and authority, part of that ruling class. He was a Sadducee, a ruthless politician. He would be involved with, well, you would see him involved with decisions regarding Christ and John the Baptist right alongside Caiaphas. They were a team, it seemed. Ambitious, greedy, extorted worshipers. He established what Jesus said, this is a den of robbers here. Who put this in place? This guy. Den of robbers in the temple, selling animals designated by the high priest as acceptable. We're not accepting what you brought from your little village. You got to buy one of ours, and extorted them over that, made a lot of money. There were money changers. You can't use any type of currency except Jewish currency, and we are the ones who decide the value of that currency. And so the money changers were making money, and they were taking a cut from that. And the outer court of the temple was known as the Bazaar of Annas. It was known that way. This man was ruthless. This man was greedy. This man was a Sadducee. The epitome of his wickedness was seen in the trials of Jesus. He would be at the heart of it. He would be the first to try Jesus and send him on to his son-in-law in the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas served as the president of the Sanhedrin, the ruling chief priests and scribes, the 70. He was the ruler. He was the president of that. And so Caiaphas, the other one. 3 high priests appointed and removed until we got to Caiaphas means that there would be a shrewd individual, this Caiaphas, that the Romans can collaborate with, and he would reign from this point on for many years, till AD 36. He's a Sadducee. What does that mean when I say a Sadducee? You can divide up the religious culture and the religious setting of Israel at this time into different groups, different sects. We'll call them the Sadducees, they're called the Pharisees, they're called the Essenes, they're called the Zealots, and you can even throw in the Herodians. Herodians very much for the Herod rulers. You got all these different groups vying for power, vying for influence. Showed a little bit of divisiveness there in Israel. A Sadducee, well, they're known for this. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the inspiration of most of the Old Testament. They denied supernatural miracles, basically a liberal. Why are they here? Because they love the power. They love the money. They love the influence. They were in control of Jerusalem, and so ruthless politicians more than spiritual leaders. These are the men who chose, especially Caiaphas, chose to destroy Lazarus and Jesus. Remember that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. And here's Caiaphas, the first one to speak. You guys don't know anything. Someone has to die. We're going to get rid of these guys. Let's kill Lazarus and in the meantime kill Jesus so that we don't lose any of our influence. Rather than change their doctrine, they will kill and destroy the evidence. This is Caiaphas, in charge of the corruption that controlled the temple and the money changing, these two men. This is the religious setting. If anything is indicative of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, you look at their leadership. In Jesus' day, it was a spiritual condition of religious leaders that were far from religious. This is a symbol of the moral and spiritual darkness of the time. And therefore, we have a context. Therefore, we have now a reason, a moment, why John came and what place he filled in this time. And what he has said here fits the time. It fits the occasion. It speaks boldly to the heart of the nation. Symbolic of the greed, the love of money that consumed both the Sadducees and Pharisees alike, by the way. This was the time John came. Chapter 16, verse 14 of Luke. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. Boy, these guys were driven by other motives. This was the spiritual corruption of the day. Judaism was in a miserable, legalistic, if you look at the Pharisaical system, or liberally led, if you look at the Sadducees. It was in spiritual decline. The Essenes were not much better, by the way. The Essenes seemed to be more the holy party, and some have concluded that John the Baptist probably joined the Essene class, but if you knew a little bit about their theology and their doctrine, no, he wouldn't. The Essenes were kind of this separatist group that moved out into the deserts, lived a pure life, chastity, celibacy, fasting. They were legalistic too. And they just separated from the others because they thought they were better. The Qumran caves are the Essene central area where we found the Qumran scrolls. There are the zealots. The zealots were involved with insurrections and riots. They're zealous to reclaim the nation of Israel and its power and destroy and get rid of the Romans. And so they're constantly throwing terroristic attacks and insurrections and riots whenever the occasion was there. There was that group. The Herodians, obviously, a political class involved, very positive towards Herod Antipas or Herod Philip or any of those of that family to see that they rule. Of course, that's a compromise leadership. Those are not true Davidic leaders. All these groups tell us, very simply, that there's really no good group for the righteous to associate. So it's going to be a small crowd of the faithful, a small remnant in this day. And John preaches. And John begins. And what seems like this famine of truth and famine of integrity and this famine of righteousness and holiness and purity just gets swept into this wellspring that is John the Baptist. And they come flooding to him, wanting to hear something they haven't heard, truth. And so we have that setting. I want to add to you the historical prophetic setting. Historical prophetic jumps ahead to this in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh will see the salvation of our God." The prophecy of God is now ticking, and the clock is now going off. The alarm is going off. It's time for the prophecy to be fulfilled, and this is the man. He, verse 3, went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This was in fulfillment of prophetic history. So we have the secular, we have the religious, whatever there is going on is all falling within the guise of God's prophetic plan. And the prophetic plan is marked now by the appearance of this voice in the wilderness. This voice out in the Judean wilderness, the desolate Judean wilderness, not in the city of Jerusalem, not in Rome, not amongst the palaces, not amongst the suburbs even. It's out in the middle of wasteland. That's where you're going to hear truth. As a matter of fact, that's where the Word of God lands. Passing over the high priests, passing over everybody else, it lands out in the middle of nowhere. And that's the prophecy. That's the implication. This is a bad time. This is a morally declining, spiritually declining time. And a voice, if there's going to be a voice of reason and truth, it's going to come out from somewhere else than the center of the religious world. God's prophetic calendar is ticking. It had been 700 years when Isaiah the prophet spoke this. 700 years, now we have the fulfillment. It had been 400 years when we'd heard anything from God, and finally he has spoken. And now a voice to speak the words of God is now upon us. The word of God came, the prophetic calling, the prophetic mantle, if you want to say it like that. Elijah gave his mantle to Elisha. You are now the prophet, and Elisha carried on the ministry that Elijah had as Elijah was taken up into heaven. You could say the prophetic mantle, just another prophet called onto the scene. This is John, the greatest of them all. No man like John. And here he is. This is his commissioning. But the word of God came to, is better said, came upon him. That is, the word of God in some way, God's revelation, God's calling, God's commissioning of him. He knew he was a prophet. He knew he was called to this. He had been set apart for this from his conception. Remember that in chapter 1. His father Zacharias and Elizabeth would have indicated to him, this is who you are, son. He prophesied that right from the very early days of his life. And so he's waiting. Waiting for the time when God would indicate to him, and now it has come. The idea here, come upon him, is this idea of pressure from above. This pressure, this rousing pressure from God to now preach. He couldn't keep his mouth quiet any longer. It was time. And God had put it on his heart. God had put it on his soul. God had put it in his mind. This is the time. The word of God is now lit upon you. And his job was to prepare the way for the Lord. The historical prophetic setting was a preparation ministry. What that means, to prepare the way of the Lord, this is a forerunner. His job was to go before, in Oriental worlds, go before kings as they're making their way to villages or towns or cities, someone who'd go ahead of time and prepare the way. That is, announce his coming, but also bring a legion of workers out there to smooth the roads, make it a welcoming appearance for the king, not make it difficult for him to come, to get all the potholes out of the way, to fill in the valleys, to make the roads straighter, just to clean things up and make it right and get it ready for the appearance of the Lord, making paths straight, smoothing the way from obstructions, difficult terrain. And with such a spiritual fog that is setting over the nation, you can understand what he's implying here. The prophet's not talking about literally roads here as much as it's a picture to illustrate there's obstructions in the heart of man and in the nation that is going to rebuff and not be welcoming to the king. This man comes to preach and to prepare. And the alarm is sounding now. John is not just a man, but he's a man for such a time as this. This is his moment, the prophetic moment. He is here and he's going to open his mouth and it is going to level some mountains. And it's going to fill in the gaps. And it's going to address things having to do with sin, repentance out of his mouth, and thus all flesh shall see the salvation of God that they lacked. This is no Joel Osteen showing up on the scene. This is a prophetic picture. As one of valleys and mountains and hills and crooked and rough places, not a receptive entrance, to say the least, not a welcome mat for the king, Not hospitality here or easy terrain is the picture. And you get this idea. If Jesus showed up right now, they'd have hell to deal with. And here comes John to prepare them. And how does he prepare them? You need to repent because he's coming. And so we see the prophetic context, sent by God. And usually when a prophet is sent, it's not a good thing for the nation, right? You send Jonah to Nineveh, why? Because Nineveh is about to be crushed. Okay, you send prophet Elijah to the nation of Judah and Israel, why? Because who's in charge at the time? Ahab and Jezebel. It's not in a good picture here, and it's no different at this time. You send a prophet not to give good and pleasant and spiritually encouraging words to the spiritually living nation, spiritually positive things. You don't send a prophet to say, look, I'm not going to talk about sin. I'm not going to talk about repentance. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to harm anybody. This is all good. Let's just have a party and welcome Jesus. No, he sent them to an unreceptive, unprepared, needing revival group of people, and usually sent in a time of rank national apostasy, rank immorality, rank corruption, a nation on the brink of disaster and moral ruin, as he indicates here. He's coming, and he's coming with fire. And so you send him ahead of time. It's really a grace from God, if you think about it, that he sent mercifully this guy who's not quite as hardcore as the next guy following him to get you ready, to warn you of his coming. So the prophecy pictures really an analogy of human salvation. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. They'll see it in the person of Jesus. And it is an address that is summarized in verse 3. I'm going to build on this next time, the preaching message of John the Baptist. But I just want to touch this in verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan. This is, of course, the desolate area. Jordan is not this lush area per se, except right by the water. It's in the desert. The Judean wilderness, down by the Dead Sea. He went around that region proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He preached is the word, proclaimed is the word, keruso, preach. He was a preacher, and he preached repentance. Repentance illustrated by your baptism that will tell us of the forgiveness of God, the cleansing forgiveness of God. Baptism of repentance. He will bring to light the darkness of the heart. That is the valley that needs to be filled. He'll humble the pride of man. That is the mountains and hills will be leveled. He'll correct the crooked and perverse heart. The crooked shall become straight. And this is his job. What a calling. It's a very simple call. This is what he's here for. This is why God brought him into the world. Prophetic call to the masses to remove the things that obstruct you from receiving the coming Messiah. It's not much different to us today, is it? What should be removed from us that is obstructing an obstruction in our lives, that is a hindrance in our life from receiving Christ, from following Christ, from worshiping Christ? There's a lot of things that could be in the way. Jesus told us of a number of them. Love of money. The love of money. You cannot serve God and mammon. Get it out of there. Love of self, you have to deny yourself in order to follow me. Love of sin, that's what the Pharisees were. They will die in their sins. False doctrine and teachings, you cannot follow false teaching and receive me, the truth teacher. It's one or the other. Unbelief, obviously. Lust of the flesh, you can go right down the list. All the things that are obstructions to faith in Christ. And this, I'm not saying this as a pre-salvation effort to get ourselves ready for Jesus. You have to do all this stuff in order to become a Christian. There's one word that summarizes it all. Repent. That's it. Repent. If there's no repentance, there's no salvation. It's very simple. Very simple. Acknowledge that there are valleys. Acknowledge that there's sin. Acknowledge that there's corruption in the heart. Repent. Repentance is the powerful call of this prophet. Repentance means a radical turning from sin to God. repudiating the old sinful life, turning to God for forgiveness and new life. Very simple statement, powerful statement. It's a work of God. Cannot come from you or I. And you cannot continue to cling to the love of money and receive salvation and say, I'm repentant. I'm not repentant if I'm clinging to sin. True repentance is a work of God, not a human work, therefore. So the prophetic setting in Israel at the time of John was one of dire need of repentance, confession of sins, heart cleansing, purifying, consecrating yourselves unto truth and godliness, away from your sinful lives, away from your wickedness. That's the same message that goes today. Same message. Repent and believe in the gospel of Christ. Turn from sin, turn to the Savior. That was John's message. That's our message. Called to cross over the new age of Christ. He's on the bridge. He's the voice. It's a call to us. I want to get to this. And this is just going to touch on what we're going to delve into next time in verse 7. But I just want to back up again here to verse 3. Going into that region, all that region around the Jordan, proclaiming or preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then the prophet gives us detail of what that means. He's one who prepares the way of the Lord. Repentance is or will prepare you for Christ. Repentance from your sin will make you, in a sense, your heart ready to receive the blessing of God's salvation in Christ. And the valleys need to be leveled by the preaching of John. The mountains and the hills need to be made low by the preaching of John. The crooked need to be confronted by John. And he is going to be that man. This is John's mission. John's mission. We know already of his mission from his father's prophecy. You can read about that. He'd be this one, special by God, sent, and he will bring all Israel back to God. He will bring their eyes back to God because they are in great need of it. But it is summed up in that word, preaching. John was a preacher. Yes, he's the baptizer, John the Baptist, but you know what? What does Luke emphasize here? He barely talks about his baptism ministry, and that really only in verse 18 and 19, and you see a little bit of Jesus. Really, the heart of it is his preaching, his counsel in the Word of God, his confronting the people. He was a preacher. That's why he was sent. Proclaiming, preaching. What is preaching? It's teaching with conviction. It's teaching with this passion. You can believe something. You can agree with something, and you could tell others of the truthfulness of that something you'd be teaching, but it's not necessarily preaching. Preaching is when that teaching and that thing you understand is true and is critical for the time, and it impassions you to get the message out, and it's that passion that shows forth. That's preaching. To preach is to speak with authority of God's word. I speak on the authority of God's word. This is what John was doing. The word of God came to him, not the word of man, not the word of the psychologist, not the word of the day. It was the word of God, and so he went with that authority, using the authoritative word of God with the passion from conviction that it is the word of God. That's what makes it preaching. And so we have God's voice. God's voice is now speaking, the voice of one crying in the wastelands of the wilderness, the voice. He's the voice of God in that time, and Jesus will supplant him, and Jesus will now speak, and he will go down, and Jesus will rise up as the voice. A lone voice out in the wilderness. God's word passed by Rome, passed by the leaders, passed by Jerusalem, landed on this man, and now you hear the voice of God as he speaks. That is from John's voice. It was a voice of indictment, confrontation, warning, calling people broods of vipers, calling them out to bear fruits unto repentance, calling them sinners, counseling them, okay, what do I need to do? If you're telling me to repent, what do I do? What is the charge on me? This is what you do. This is how this will flesh itself out in your life, your repentance. That was the preaching voice of God. By the way, preaching is God's way, isn't it? It's God's chosen way to make himself known. Preaching. He sent John to deliver a message, and it was through preaching. It was through preaching. Just note this. Here is God revealing his will to engage humanity and revealing himself to draw all people to himself so that they can have a saving encounter. I use that loosely. A saving encounter with God. John will be known as a preacher. That's how it is going to happen. Yes, known as a Baptist. He's the baptizer, but it was all about his preaching. Luke emphasizes the true distinction as a preacher here. He'll be known for being a voice. He'll be known for being not a person, not a revivalist, not even a miracle worker. We have no indication that John did any miracles. God did not give him those. God gave him one task, the most important task of all: preach. Preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Preach to the people. Preach to them about my son. That's it. Very interesting, isn't it? He doesn't need miracles. He doesn't need some special entertainment, special theatrics, special signs. He was so popular for just one simple thing. He preached the truth. Amazing. This is a divine task. God's voice, divine task, summarizing this: to prepare the people for their Messiah, to prepare them for Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 33 says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he is a demon." Here he is. John the Baptist came in this serious tone, preaching about Christ, and they called him a demon. "And then the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard." The two of them working together. It was a divine task, preparing the people. Preparing the people so that they might see what? The salvation of God. Also to present the Messiah to his people, to tell them of Jesus. And that's where chapter 3, verse 16 comes into play. They're questioning, "Are you the Christ?" Such a powerful, enigmatic, and magnetic person. "Are you the one we're supposed to be waiting for?" And he immediately deflects and says, "I baptize you with water. It's all I do. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." His whole point was to steer them to Jesus, and that's it. To tell them of Christ, to make them disciples of Christ. He took his own disciples when Jesus appeared, push them on to the greater. That's his job. That's his task. Very simple. That's the divine task he had. And this, by the way, all of this was done through one simple ministry called preaching. He called them to be a proclaimer of the good news. Isn't that what God has called us, all Christians, to do, by the way? It's not us to draw attention to ourselves through anything else, but to preach truth with passion, with conviction, to lead people to Christ, to draw their eyes and draw their hearts to think on Christ and to believe in Christ. We're just doing the same thing John would. It'd be nice to have his power, nice to have his calling. But you know what? God gives each one of us a ministry, an opportunity to really follow in the footsteps of this man. But one more thing about his mission. And this is where we'll close. I call it a heart attack. A heart attack. He didn't have a heart attack. There's nothing cardiovascular going on here. Just a heart attack. What was his mission about? He went right after the heart. That's what it was. It was like the nation had a heart attack here in the wilderness with this guy preaching and what he said, and it just shook everybody up that the whole crowd started coming to him to hear about him and hear of him. It's a national heart attack, assaulting the heart, exposing the sin. That's what he said. Repent. Repent from what? Sin. Assuming that you are sinners, assuming that you are in a miserable spiritual decline, John was the man of the moment to preach to the heart of the people. That's why he did not come to try to remove political leaders. He did not come with a political agenda or whatever of the earthly secular realm. He came with one thing in mind: to preach to the heart of the people, to bring them to see the salvation of God. This is a national heart attack, therefore. They were dead in their sins. And the baptism really is just indicative of that mental attitude that would make possible this forgiveness of sins, this mental attitude of repentance. And the repentance is what draws the forgiveness of God. God forgives the repentant man. The baptism is something Jews, by the way, minister to Gentile converts, not to themselves. And therefore, they looked at the wretched Gentiles, and when they want to become Jews, they give them a full body cleansing called baptism, or baptizo is the Greek word here. So a Jew, to do this, to administer this, is an astonishingly humiliating act for him to baptize Jews. Repentance is humiliating. Humbling yourselves before God. Saving repentance is always in partnership with saving faith, and this is the call to prepare them. So I ask you, do you evangelize like John? Is he too edgy for today's audiences? Is your message like John's? Is John welcome in your circle? Do you preach that people repent like John? You take the repentance out and you have just severed yourself from the ministry of John. And by the way, from the ministry of Jesus. John's moment, John's mission, believing in Christ, strong witness, firm faith in God, a strong voice that was sent in desperate times to prepare the greatest event in human history. He's the perfect man for the job, isn't he? This is exactly what the world needs. A voice crying to them to repent and to receive the Savior. This is our message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this man John, and we pray that as we continue to explore his life, that we would learn from him and be respectful of him and respectful of what he was able to do by your power and by the Spirit of God working through him. We're thankful, Lord, for this scene. We're thankful that we can understand these things in our context and put ourselves in his context and desire to see the same things he desired to see. I pray, Lord, that there would be repentance in our land, starting with the church, that we repent from sin, we repent from ungodliness, false doctrine, and that we turn to Christ and we yield to the Lord as we hear this preached message. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.